Once again, our initial text tonight, Psalm 119 and verses 89 through 96. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants. Unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction. I will never forget thy precepts. For with them thou hast quickened me. I am thine. Save me, for I have sought thy precepts. The wicked have waited for me to destroy me, but I will consider thy testimonies. I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Holy Scripture tonight. We come and reverently open your book, the book inspired by you, your word that is forever settled in heaven. It is firmly fixed and cannot be altered. We thank you for that, Lord, and we pray that you would bless our studies in the doctrine of Scripture, that we might come to have the same attitude as the psalmist, that we would see your word as truth, and that we would see it as settled in heaven. We pray, Lord, that for ourselves tonight, increase our faith and help us to trust in your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we began to talk about the issue of contradictions. Now, if you go to the world and you ask the world the question of what is the relationship between the Bible and contradictions, what will their answer be in many cases? It will be this. The Bible's full of contradictions. It's filled with contradictions, they would say. What do we say? We say the exact opposite, right? We say that there are not 400 contradictions in Scripture. There are not 42 contradictions in Scripture. There aren't four contradictions in Scripture. How many are there? Nada. Zero. None. There are no contradictions in Scripture. Why can there be no contradictions in Scripture? Because God is a God of truth. God doesn't make mistakes. God doesn't mess things up. God is not unaware of what happened in this realm of science or this particular part of history or what have you. He doesn't write one thing in one part of the book and then forget what he wrote and then write a different thing in another part and contradict himself. The Bible is the very Word of God. And because it is the very Word of God, we can't have this. This is impossible. Not only is that impossible, it's impossible for there even to be one true contradiction. Why? Because that would be an error. That would be God going against what is true. And we know God does not do that. Now, I realize that this is not a popular position. You're not going to win any awards for holding this position. You're not going to be called onto the evening news to talk about it unless they want to make fun of you, unless they want to show how the backwood fundamentalists believe so ignorantly in their Bibles. But be that as it may, we've seen that Scripture declares its truthfulness over and over and over again. And so we want to deal with this issue because it's a frequent thing that comes up. Many people, they just ignore the Bible. They reject the Bible. Now, we're not following that. We don't have to believe or do what's in the Bible. And what would they point to? What would they point to back up the idea that they don't need to follow the Bible? This, right here. What comes out of their mouth is, I don't have to believe what the Bible says. We're not going to do what the Bible says. It's filled with contradictions. It's got contradictions in it. And so this is a frequent excuse or a justification to reject Holy Scripture, and that's why we are dealing with it. So last time we looked at our first example, and that was in Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. Answer a fool according to his folly, answer not a fool according to his folly. Is that a contradiction? No. It's not a contradiction. It's the inspired author of the Proverbs dealing with different situations and dealing with the way you should answer a fool and the way you should not answer a fool. So that was our first example. Our next example tonight is a little bit different, and you need your thinking caps for this one. So I hope you brought your thinking caps. I hope you didn't plan to go to sleep during tonight's service. If you did, this is going to be a tough one for you. Now, before we turn to this example, let me just say that there are many places that would not deal with these things at all. You could go to many churches where there would be almost a fear of dealing with these sorts of things, lest somebody lose confidence in the Bible, or in some places, lest people think too highly of the Bible. This is not that place. We believe in the inspiration of Scripture, we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, and we are not afraid to take on the examples. Nor should you be. So if someone comes and says, well, I can't accept your Bible because, and they put their finger on an example, then you ought to be willing to deal with it. And if you don't have an answer for it, go get an answer. Go find an answer and deal with it. Don't let your faith be shaken by people alleging that there are contradictions in Scripture. So this is why we want to deal with this. Okay, so this next example concerns chariots and horsemen. So turn with me to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 8. Second Samuel chapter 8, and we'll focus on verse 4, but we will begin reading at verse 1. Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. And after this, it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Methegamah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he smote Moab, measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured he to put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. David smote also Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. And David took from him, here we go, David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 footmen. And David hewed all the chariot horses, but reserved of them for 100 chariots. Okay, so this is a story here about some of David's wars as king of Israel. He went to war against these various nations, and this is the record of what happened and the captives that David took, the chariots and the charioteers, the horsemen, as the King James puts it there, that he captured in his battle. So keep your finger there in 2 Samuel 8 and turn over to 1 Chronicles 18. 1 Chronicles 18. And we'll begin reading at verse 1 there as well. 1 Chronicles 18 and verse 1. Now after this it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them, and took Gath and her towns out of the hand of the Philistines. And he smote Moab, and the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. And David smote Hadarezer, king of Zobah, unto Hamath, as he went to establish his dominion by the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,000 chariots, and 7,000 horsemen, and 20,000 footmen. David also hewed all the chariot horses, but reserved of them 100 chariots. Okay, now, if you were to compare these two, you will see that there is an apparent discrepancy between these two accounts. Now, if you've read through your Bible, you'll know that 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles are roughly parallel. They go over much the same material, they cover the same ground, and so these are parallel accounts, sort of like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right? You can read some of the same material, some of the same basic stories in those three Gospels. That's why we call them synoptic Gospels. So 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, they're kind of like that because they cover some of the same ground and deal with some of the same material. So what we want to focus on here are the number of horsemen that are listed. So you got to be ready to flip back and forth with me tonight, okay? So when I said keep your finger in 2 Samuel 8, I actually meant that literally, okay? Because we're going to go back and forth. And then I'll write some of this on the board so you get a break. Okay, so the number of horsemen is different in 2 Samuel 8 versus 1 Chronicles 18. What are we to do with that? Well, the critic of the Bible points to an example like this and says, see, your doctrine of inerrancy is a sham because the Bible clearly contradicts itself. It records one number here, and then it records a different number over here. And therefore, we ought to forget about this. We vehemently disagree. Okay, but why do we do that? Well, first of all, even though there is an apparent discrepancy between the numbers here, this is yet another sign of integrity. Why would I say that? Remember what I told you last week when we looked at Proverbs 26, 4 and 5? And people say, look, see, there's a contradiction. Well, we Christians aren't very smart, are we? We just left that contradiction in the Bible for everybody to look at and everybody to criticize us for. So many times people will accuse the Christian church and the Bible of not being trustworthy because it's just changed so much. You know, the church has changed it, and there's all these translations and all this different stuff, and we just can't trust what's in the Bible. Well, if that's true, then why didn't we change this? Why didn't we just fix the numbers so we don't have to deal with questions like this? And so people don't have to be embarrassed about the Bible. You should never be embarrassed by the Bible, by the way. But some people act that way. Okay, so this is another sign of integrity, that we're not afraid to let 2 Samuel 8:4 stand and be compared to 1 Chronicles 18:4. Why? Because we trust in the Lord and we trust in His Word and we believe that He will vindicate it in His own good time and in His own way. Next, notice the agreement and the accuracy of these two passages. Okay? The first numbers, set of numbers, is the one that's in dispute. But look at the numbers that come after that. 20,000 footmen in 2 Samuel 8. How many footmen in 1 Chronicles 18:4? 20,000. Same number. Okay? So that matches. How many chariots did David reserve in 2 Samuel 8:4? But reserved for them 100 chariots. 1 Chronicles 18:4, but reserved for them 100 chariots. So we do have agreement. We do have accuracy here. We do have these two authors on the same, or these two books, on the same sheet of music. But the question is, what about the initial numbers? So let's do a little comparison here, shall we? Okay, let's start with what I read from, which is the King James. The King James has how many in 2 Samuel 8:4? It's got 700 horsemen. Okay? If you've got the New King James, it also has 700, right? All right. Anybody have anything different? Another translation? Chris, what's the ESV say? 2 Samuel 8:4. Okay, 1700. Okay, so right there we've got a question that we want to answer. Why is that? This is about how to translate the first part of this verse. Okay? So the reason why there's a difference here between these two numbers is because the English Standard Version thinks that the first portion of the verse should be translated in a certain way, which means 1700. It's like they're kind of putting together the first two elements. The King James doesn't do that. It separates it out. And you can see that if you compare the two. All right? So those are the two figures from 2 Samuel 8. Now, when we get over to 1 Chronicles 18, we see the King James has 7,000. And the ESV also has 7,000, right, Chris? Okay. All right. So people look at that and they say, well, we've got a problem here. We've got a discrepancy. Because regardless of what you do with this, whether you translate this as 700 or 1700, it still doesn't add up to that, right? You still don't get 7,000 out of 1700 or 700. So what is the answer behind that? Well, here, with this difference between the King James and the English Standard Version, you're dealing with a translation issue. That is a question about what's the best way to translate this, the Hebrew of this particular text. So that's not a contradiction. It's a matter for translators to deal with. And they've made different decisions there about how to deal with that particular Hebrew text. But when it comes to the difference between these numbers here, we are dealing with not translations, but manuscripts or copies of manuscripts. Okay? So, if you looked at the NIV, the New International Version, at least the old one from the 80s, I think, the New International Version in both passages has 7,000. So if someone were reading the New International Version, they wouldn't even know to ask the question. They wouldn't even know to compare these two and say, hey, wait a second, why are these two figures different? Now, why is that? Now, here's where we have to get behind the translations and think about manuscripts for a minute. Okay, so let's erase these. And let's put manuscripts up here. Okay? So we'll put up here first abbreviated MT. MT stands for Masoretic Text. Masoretic Text is the basically the text preserved by the Hebrew Masoretes. It's known as the Masoretic Text, and it's what the King James and most of the English translations, it's mostly what they're based upon. Okay, so this would be the original Hebrew, the Masoretic Text. What does the Masoretic Text have? Well, in the first passage, it's got 700, and in the second passage, it's got 7,000. Okay, so we still have our same issue there that we have to work through. Would you say, well, why did the NIV translate it differently? It's because, well, there may be more than one reason, but it makes us think about a couple of other things behind the scenes here. The what is known as the LXX or the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. You say, Pastor, you're making my head spin. I know, just hang in there, okay? This is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This would have been the Bible of Jesus and the apostles, so to speak. What they would have used, if they went to a Greek version of the Old Testament, they would have used the Septuagint, abbreviated as the LXX. What does the LXX have? Ah, interesting. So now we've got agreement from the Septuagint. Okay, let's throw one more wrinkle in the mix here. And that is the Dead Sea Scrolls. How many of you have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Okay. So the Dead Sea Scrolls were a discovery made in the 20th century of these texts in a cave in Qumran in the area of the Middle East. And they discovered Old Testament manuscripts. Now, we'll talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls when we get to how the Bible got from point A to point B and why we trust it and all those sorts of things. But for now, we just are noting the fact that the Dead Sea Scrolls, they're not complete 100%. So you can't look at the Dead Sea Scrolls for 1 Chronicles 18:4. But you can look at the Dead Sea Scrolls for 2 Samuel 8:4. And what is there? 7,000. Okay? So that's why the New International Version did what they did. They're looking at some of these other things. Now, not all translations do that. So you say, Pastor, why did you do all that with us? Well, I did all that with you to show you that we're not dealing with a contradiction in the Bible. We're dealing with something that goes to translations and manuscripts and issues related to that that have to be thought through and decisions have to be made. You say, well, Pastor, how am I supposed to understand all that? You don't necessarily need to understand all of that to a T. You just need to know for now, unless you want to dig further, and you're welcome to, of course, you just need to know for now we're not dealing with a contradiction. What we're dealing with is a difference in the manuscripts that are behind our translations, and it could be that the Dead Sea Scrolls is preserving the original reading, and the Masoretic text is not in this one instance. It could be that that's possible. It could also be, when it comes to these two passages of Scripture, that this number is fine, and so is this number, and it's okay for them to be different because they're recording something slightly different that we just don't know about. Right? Maybe there is something that's behind them giving a different figure that they didn't make explicit, and we just don't have that information. Sort of like our other examples we've looked at in the Old Testament, where there are things that on the surface may look like, hey, I'm not sure why they said it that way, or I'm not sure why that's there, such as Belshazzar the king. Remember that from Daniel? So for a long time, people looked at that and said, well, or certain people looked at that and said, well, the Bible's wrong, because Belshazzar never was the king. Nabonidus was the king of Babylon at the time. And then what happened? More information came to light, right? That showed that Belshazzar was ruling in the place of his father, Nabonidus. You say, well, Pastor, which one is it? Well, I don't know for sure. I don't have all the answers. And we don't necessarily expect each other to have all the answers. There may be more light in the future on this particular matter. And what should we do with stuff like this? Trust the Lord. Trust the Lord and recognize that there are possible solutions to these things that show that we're not dealing with a contradiction. Okay? So, let me give you one more example here. Let's say I wrote a letter, and in that letter, I told you I have four cats. It's way too many cats, by the way, but I do have four cats, or my kids have four cats, whichever one it is. All right, and then I was such an awesome writer that scribes made copies of my letter, right? They made copies of my letter, and in another copy, it says, I have four cats, right? And then there's another copy that reads, I have 40 cats. That's way too many cats. Don't get any ideas. Okay? And then we have a fourth manuscript that reads, I have flower cats. A cat made out of flour, apparently. Okay, so we've got four different manuscripts. And two out of the four read differently. What do we do? Do we bite our nails and throw Nick's letter away? It's just not trustworthy. It's corrupt. No, we don't do that. What could we rule out here after comparing the manuscripts? I think we could rule this one out, right? That's the incorrect reading. We don't have flower cats. Unless somewhere in the world there are cats made out of flour, then that you might have to do a doctoral thesis on that or something. Okay, so we rule that guy out. We say he's corrupt at this point on this particular word. And then we've got these three. What do we do then? Well, then we've got to make a decision, right? We've got to make a decision. We might have to look to other places. We might have to do some more study in other places to find out, did this guy indeed have 40 cats? What in the world? What kind of person is that? Or you just examine these three And if you had to make a decision, you're probably going to say, this is the correct reading here. Why? Because I've got agreement here and here, and I could see how somebody just goofed to this. Okay, because that's probably too many cats to have. Okay, now that's just a fun illustration of the difference in manuscripts that get copied. And remember, we've said all along, or we said both when we dealt with inspiration and inerrancy, that the inspiration of the Bible and the inerrancy of the Bible apply to the original manuscripts, or what we call the original autographs of the Bible, not to translations and not to copies. Now, that's not to say that the translation sitting in your lap, which is based on copies, which are based on the original, is not trustworthy. Insofar as our Bible translates correctly based on an accurate copy, it is the Word of God. It is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. But when we're talking about inerrancy and inspiration proper, we're dealing with the original manuscripts, and that's what we have to get back to. You say, Pastor, you've given me a headache. I know, I'm sorry. We'll talk about it more at another time. All right, let's move on to our next example here. This is 2 Samuel again and 1 Chronicles. So this is 2 Samuel 24. So go to chapter 24. And we'll just introduce this one since we're out of time. Second Samuel chapter 24, verse 1. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Okay, so here we have the Lord is angry. He moves or incites David to number Israel, to take a census of the people. Now turn over to 1 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 21. First Chronicles 21 and verse 1. And again, this is parallel. Okay, this is the same story. 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Okay, so which is it? The critic of the Bible would say, which one is right? 2 Samuel says, who was it that incited David or moved David to take a census? The Lord. 1 Chronicles said it was who? Satan. Oh no, we've got a contradiction. No, we don't have a contradiction. This is a slightly different example here. Here we're not talking about translations or copies or manuscripts. Here we're not talking about, you know, how to answer a fool in a certain way versus how to answer a fool in a way you shouldn't. Here we're talking about theology. We're talking about some concepts that we discussed before, paradox and mystery. Here is the basic answer to this one, and we'll go into it next time. Which one of these texts is true? Is it 2 Samuel 24:1 or 1 Chronicles 21:1? Well, they're both true. It's not an either or, it's both and. Both of these texts are true, and both of these things are true. The Lord moved David to do it, and Satan moved David to do it. You say, how does that work? That's what we'll talk about next time.